Well, good morning, BCF. I wish I could see you face to face, but that is not possible in today's environment. So this is what you're getting is a video sermon with assistance from two unnamed BCFers whom I thank very much. Charles Dickens begins his novel, A Tale of Two Cities, with the words, "It was the best of times, it was the worst of times." And the same could be said of today. On the positive side, we live in an age of general prosperity and general health. If you doubt that, think back 200 years ago to the time before antibiotics and anesthetics, two medical and I might also say chemical advances that have changed our world immensely for the better. But we also live in a time of great stress, with a COVID-19 pandemic threatening to engulf us and change our world for the worse. How should we, as Christ followers, respond? I have three thoughts there. In the first place, you've heard this many times, so I'll say it again. We need to heed the advice and warnings of those in authority and take the sensible steps of minimizing contact with others so as to slow the spread of the disease, to wash our hands frequently. And in this respect, we need to have a healthy fear of the virus so as to protect ourselves and others. That is the loving thing to do. And such a fear is normal and appropriate to the situation. But secondly, we need to remember we are children of our Heavenly Father, and we can continue to trust the Lord. While a healthy fear is normal, we do not need to panic because God loves us and cares for us, and He is in control. As Jesus put it in Luke 12:31-32, "But seek His kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom." Third, we can continue to give thanks and praise to God and to care for others. A wonderful example of this is Martin Rinkert. He was a Lutheran minister who lived in the small town of Eilenburg in Germany during the 30 Years' War, which began in 1618. He had to endure the quartering of soldiers in his house, frequent plundering of his little stock of grain and household goods. How did he respond to this crisis in his own life? He wrote the hymn, "Nun danket unser Gott," which we know as, "Now thank we all our God." The first verse goes as follows. "Now thank we all our God with hearts and hands and voices, who wondrous things has done, in whom this world rejoices, whom from our mother's arms has blessed us on our way with countless gifts of love, and still is ours today." And in 1637, just 1 year after he wrote this hymn, the plague came to Eilenburg, and Martin buried more than 4,000 people that year, including his wife, while sharing his meager food supplies with those in even worse conditions, and continuing to use this hymn in his church services. What a wonderful example to us of faithful service in extremely difficult times. So let's now turn to our passage for today, Luke 5:27-39. Please follow the passage in your Bibles or on the screen as we read. "After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. 'Follow me,' Jesus said to him, and Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with him. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, who belonged to their sect, complained to his disciples, 'Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?' Jesus answered them, 'It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.' They said to him, 'John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours go on eating and drinking.' Jesus answered, 'Can you make the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. In those days they will fast.' he told them this parable. No one tears a patch from a new garment and sews it on an old one. If he does, he will have torn the new garment, and the patch from the new will not match the old. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, new wine must be poured into new wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, wants the new, for he says the old is better. Let's ask God's blessing on this word from this truth from his word. Father, we come to you this morning asking your grace and your mercy on us as we hear your truth. Lord, I pray you would speak your truth to each one of us, especially those of us who are living in fear. Encourage us. Those of us who are worried about the future, remind us of the hope of your return, that you are in control. Lord, we also would pray for those who are suffering from the effects of this horrible disease, and we pray for your grace and your mercy, particularly on those in this area and those we love and know personally. And Lord, I ask also that you would take my words, the words you've given me to speak, to encourage us and bless us and challenge us to follow you closely as Levi did. And we thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. So a pretty simple outline today. Jesus calls Levi. Levi throws a party for Jesus. The Pharisees turn into party poopers, and Jesus and legalism. So first of all, Jesus calls Levi. Just one question we have to deal with first of all, and that is, who is Levi? What's his real name? Because in parallel passages in Matthew, he's called Matthew. In a passage in Mark, he's called Levi. So is this the same guy, two different guys? No, it's the same guy. Levi was his Hebrew name, and Matthew was his Greek or Roman name. He used both names because he was a Jew, so he would have a Hebrew name, but he worked with the Romans. He was a tax collector, so he had a Roman name. And so it's the same person, just as Peter also had the name Simon, the Apostle Paul also had the name of a Jewish name of Saul. So secondly, Levi's business. He had to be one of the most unlikely disciples of Jesus in the entire group because he was a tax collector. Now, no one particularly enjoys paying taxes. If I were standing in front of you this morning and asked those of you who enjoy paying your taxes to raise your hands, I don't think any hands would go up. And because of this, tax collectors are not generally viewed with warm, good feelings by most Americans or indeed by most people around the world. But if this is true here, it was true in spades in Judea in the time of Christ. Because when the Romans conquered Israel, captured Jerusalem, and conquered the nation in BC 63, they set up their own rule, eventually ruling with puppet kings like Herod, doing the actual tax collecting. But behind Herod was the Romans. And they used Jewish collaborators then as their primary tax collection agents. So tax collectors, even though they were Jews, were actually agents of a foreign power. To make matters worse, they were often men of dubious moral quality. The Roman system was brilliantly designed to encourage dishonesty, since it only demanded that the tax collectors produce a specific sum each year. It allowed them to keep whatever they collected over and above that amount. So this allowed the tax collectors to extort whatever they could from their victims. As a result, tax collectors were usually rich men, but they paid a heavy price for their wealth. They were universally despised by their fellow Jews. They were seen as licensed robbers, and according to Jewish teachings, there was no hope for them. They were excluded from all religious fellowship, including the temple and the synagogue. Their money was considered tainted, and it defiled anyone who accepted it. They could not serve as a witness in any court in Israel. And this was Levi's position. It's probable that he was a customs house official based in the Roman custom house on the highway connecting Damascus and Ptolemais. And as you'll see from the map, it goes right by the Sea of Galilee. It's one of the major north-south routes in Israel at that time. And it swung right past the Sea of Galilee. And so Levi in his customs booth or tax collector's booth could collect tolls on traffic going north and south, and also because he was by the sea, he would collect taxes on the fish that were caught in the sea and brought to the port or to the shore there, where he would set up his customs house and collect taxes. He must have had a good business going because we know he was wealthy. We know that because he had a large house, big enough for a banquet for a large crowd. So to summarize, Levi had three strikes against him. He was a traitor to the Jews because he was working for the hated Romans, and the taxes he collected were a reminder of their servitude to Rome. Because of this, he was excluded from normal interaction with his fellow Jews. And finally, he was assumed to be dishonest, cheating people out of more taxes than they needed to pay so as to make himself rich. So what happens? Well, after this we read, and after this is after Jesus has been working and teaching and doing miracles around the Sea of Galilee and Capernaum and Nazareth and other places. After Peter had caught this huge draft of fishes, when Jesus told him to let down his nets in the morning, and Peter said, "No, we've fished all night, haven't caught anything." Jesus said, "Let down your nets," and Peter says, "Okay, I'll do it." And they catch this huge draft of fishes. So all of this happened right around Levi's little tax stand right there. So after this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. "Follow me," Jesus said, and Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Now, I don't know about you, I find this totally amazing. It's amazing on two levels. First of all, that Jesus would call this despised tax collector to join his disciples, and secondly, that Levi responded immediately and positively. Everyone else saw Levi only as a despised turncoat, but Jesus saw the longing in his heart for something more than money. And on Levi's part, here is this wealthy man giving up everything to follow Jesus. And by everything, I mean everything. His income, his position, all his tax collector friends. In many ways, this was a much more serious commitment to Jesus than even that of Peter and Andrew and John. Because in their case, if following Jesus didn't work out, they could always go back to fishing. But for Levi, there was no going back. This was an irrevocable position. His lucrative job would be snapped up by an eager competitor. He would never get it back. His commitment was a total commitment. How was it that he responded so quickly? This is speculation on my part, but we're not told. But I believe it was because his position put him close to all sorts of people in the region around the Sea of Galilee, which, as we know, is exactly where Jesus was teaching and doing his miracles. I like to think he would then have heard of Jesus through all these people that passed around on this major highway right by his tax booth. I also like to think that he was the tax collector who taxed the great draft of fishes that Peter's partners hauled in a few days ago. And if he did, he no doubt got an earful about Jesus and about how this huge draft of fishes actually got to be caught. John Bloom of Desiring God puts Levi's encounter with Jesus like this, and I quote, "Sitting in his tax booth, Levi had seen a bustling crowd approaching. Suddenly, the bustle stopped right in front of him. He could feel people's eyes on him. He heard mutterings. He looked up cautiously. An intense young man was staring at him. He knew immediately it was Jesus. What Jesus said was, 'Follow me.' There were gasps from the crowd and a murmuring hum. Levi sat in a frozen stun. Jesus was clearly speaking to him, but what did he mean? Jesus' expression grew more earnest. He beckoned with his hand. He wanted Levi to literally follow him at that very moment. A jumble of thoughts collided in Levi's mind. What about the tax booth? Where was Jesus going? Would they be gone long? But he also felt an exhilaration and joy he'd never experienced before. For so long he had assumed, and been told, that God didn't want anything to do with him. But now it seemed that, through Jesus, God was speaking directly to him. And despite the fact that abandoning his booth would no doubt cost him his job, Levi suddenly realized that he would gladly trade financial security for following Jesus. So he lay down his quill, stood up, and simply fell in behind Jesus. He had never felt freer in all his life. End of quote. So how does this apply to us today? Levi followed Jesus at great personal cost. It cost him his friends, his job, his wealth. But in return, he gained a new and loving master in exchange for his demanding Roman supervisor. He gained new friends, and he had a freedom and a joy he'd never known before. He could have sung Francis Havergal's hymn with great joy. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise. Let them flow in ceaseless praise. Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. Take my intellect and use every power as thou shalt choose. Every power as thou shalt choose. So Levi gave up everything to follow Jesus. How about me? How about you? Can we sing these words with integrity and with meaning? And if you're listening to this message and you're not yet a Christian believer, do you hear Jesus saying to you, follow me? He's just as anxious for you to follow him as he was for Levi to follow him. And like Levi, you will know a freedom and a joy you've never known before if you respond to Christ's call. So that's the call of Levi. Let's now look at Levi's party. So Levi throws a party for Jesus. The next thing we know, Levi is throwing this big party. Then Levi, in Luke 5:29, then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house. A large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with him. Parenthetically, I need to show Levi, or Matthew, was a very humble man, because in Matthew's gospel, it says nothing about a large house. It just says Levi had Jesus for dinner, or words to that effect. But from Luke's gospel, you see it was actually a big house, and a huge party came to the house. Because for Levi, following Jesus was the biggest joy of his life. And a joy at knowing Jesus overflowed into a desire that all his tax collector friends would meet Jesus too. And Mark's gospel adds the detail that there were many tax collectors and sinners who followed Jesus, and it seems likely this was at least due in part to Levi going around to all his friends and telling them about Jesus. So this will be a model for us too. Even though we cannot share in person until the COVID-19 scare is over at least, we can use phone calls and other electronic methods to share our joy with others and to encourage others in their walk with God. As Christians, we can use the place God has put us, which right now is probably our homes, as a source of witness. If nothing else, we can share encouragement with our neighbours about COVID and our trust in the Lord in these dark times. So Levi used his conversion, his following Jesus, as an excuse for throwing a party and welcoming others into Jesus' presence. But then the Pharisees show up. The Pharisees, the teacher of the law who belonged to their sect, complained to his disciples, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus answered them, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The Pharisees, as you know, were a strict sect within Judaism who believed that they could get right with God by following the Jewish law in all its detail. And part of this law involved keeping themselves from being polluted by contact with obvious sinners, such as tax collectors and prostitutes. So when Jesus goes out of his way to meet these so-called sinners, and not just meet them, but have meal with them, they're scandalized. They were not invited to the party, of course, and they would not have gone if they had been invited, but they must have been snooping around outside Levi's mansion and quizzed the disciples as they came out for a breath of fresh air. The disciples then do the right thing, and they went and told Jesus, and Jesus then comes out and gave this wonderful answer, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The Pharisees surely knew that the tax collectors and prostitutes were sick with sin, but they could not see how important it was that they saw a doctor. Their attitude seems to have been, they're beyond hope. But it turns out that these so-called sinners had come to the only doctor who could help them, while the Pharisees, who thought so much of themselves, were infected with a fatal virus of self-righteousness. And so, in fact, later in Luke's Gospel, we read the parable that Jesus told, contrasting the prayers of a tax collector and a Pharisee. To some who are confident, and this is in Luke 18, 9 through 13, to some who are confident of their own righteousness and look down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you, I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you, this man, rather than the other, went home justified by God. Then finally, we come to the last section of Jesus and legalism. So in verse 33, they said to him, John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours go on eating and drinking. Jesus answered, can you make the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. In those days he will fast. And he told them this parable. No one tears a patch from a new garment and sews it on an old one. If he does, he will have torn the new garment, and the patch from the new will not match the old. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, new wine must be poured into new wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, wants the new, for he says, the old is better. So your first question is likely to be, hey, I thought this section was about fasting. And where does legalism come in? So bear with me, I'll try to explain. In the parallel passage, so the first question is, who is actually doing the asking about fasting? In the parallel passage in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 9 and verse 14, it's actually John's disciples who ask, while in Mark's Gospel, it's some people who pose the question. So it seems best to see the questioners as representatives probably of both the Pharisees and John's disciples. Because both the Pharisees and John's disciples, who are of course faithful Jews, saw fasting as a way of earning favor with God. In other words, their religion was a works-based religion in which the faithful Jew would obey the Jewish law with all its additions and complications in order to earn God's blessing. They even had a tradition that if a Jew could keep the law perfectly for a single day, then Messiah would come. So it was shocking to them that Jesus' disciples did not fast, since to them that meant they were not serious about obeying the law. Jesus responds, his disciples do not need to fast because he is with them as a bridegroom. And by referring to himself as a bridegroom, he's clearly offering a new way of salvation. When he's taken away, he says his disciples will fast, as doubtless happened after the crucifixion and before the resurrection and also in the early church. But Jesus here is neither commanding his disciples to fast nor prohibiting them from doing so. So fasting is a good exercise in the right way, as long as it's not done to earn brownie points with God. But Jesus' response takes the question of fasting to a deeper level with his parable of how not to put a patch on an old garment and how not to store wine. Let's just look at the parable of the wineskins. In Jesus' time, before glass bottles, wine was transported in animal skins. Newly prepared wine still had some fermentation to go through until it was ready for drinking, so it had to be put into fresh skins with enough flexibility to allow the wine to ferment and fermentation to continue. Old wineskins were hard and brittle, and so if you put newly fermenting wine into them, they would burst, and the wineskins and the wine would both be ruined. So what does Jesus mean by telling this parable? His point, of course, is that the new wine of the gospel cannot be contained in the old wineskins of the Jewish law, including the law concerning fasting. See, the problem is that the Jewish law had become a form of salvation by good works. The observant Jew would try to do these good works of obedience to every last detail in order to earn his or her salvation and forgiveness from God. But Jesus says that's not how his kingdom operates. His kingdom operates on the principle of grace, not of works. If it depended on our good works to get right with God, we would all be dead ducks, because we can never be good enough to earn our salvation. But in God's amazing mercy, we are forgiven by God's grace through Jesus' death on the cross. As the hymn Rock of Ages reminds us, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly, wash me, Saviour, or I die." And not only are we saved by God's grace, we also live by it. So if you're a believer, but you think that you have to do good works in order to keep in God's good graces, if you think if you fail to do something, if you do something bad, then God's going to cross you off his list, then you're really living by works, by legalism. And that's not how we're supposed to live. We don't maintain our salvation because of our good works. We maintain our salvation because of God's grace, God's continued grace in our lives. So you say, okay, that's fine, but then what about all the commands in the New Testament to love and to serve others? And the answer is, of course, it depends on our heart. If we do good works to earn favor with God, then we do not fully understand God's grace toward us. If we do these same good works out of love for God and our neighbor, with no thought of them earning us a place in God's kingdom, then they are indeed a sweet offering of love to God. As Paul writes to the Ephesians, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." So we are clearly not saved by any works we can do. But he goes on to say, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So the good works we do are even, they're from God. God enables us to do these good works, not to earn his salvation, but to express our love for him and our joy in serving him. So may we all be ready and eager to serve the Lord with glad and joyful hearts. Let's pray together. Loving and merciful Father, we thank you for your great love in sending your Son Jesus to be our Saviour by his death on the cross. We thank you that Jesus' death was a full and perfect sacrifice, and that we cannot do anything to earn our salvation. We thank you for the joy of knowing Jesus that was shown by Levi, and that we have that same joy. We pray by your grace that you will enable us to share that joy with our neighbors and friends, that they too will come to experience the joy of your salvation. And now may the love of God, the grace of the Lord Jesus, and the power and fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forever. Amen.